This morning, I want us to spend the next little bit of time that we have in the book of John in chapter 3. So I'm going to ask you to do something. It's going to be a little different this morning, and that is it's 21 verses. So what we're going to begin just by reading it. We're going to read the whole thing. And then I'm just going to kind of go back and make comments on it. But I would drive our dear friends in the back crazy with all of the references and slides that I would need. And so out of peace for my friends back there, I said, now we're just going to read it, but then you're going to be accountable for it. So if you have a phone with a Bible app, open up to John chapter 3. If you don't have a phone with a Bible app, there are Bibles in the back of the room there in this little cubby between Transform and Engage. You can go get a physical copy, but I want you, if you're at home, find a Bible. Find your Bible app on your phone and open up to John chapter 3. Because we're going to, it's going to be a little, I don't know what it's going to be. It's going to be fun. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So have that ready for us. So what we're going to do, here's what I'd like to do this morning. We are going to continue in our 21-week series on the book of John. We are taking 21 long and slow weeks to walk through this whole gospel narrative of the life and teaching of Jesus. And we are in chapter 3. And this is the famous story that I'm going to teach in this section is on the story of Jesus' interaction with a man named Nicodemus. And it's very, it could be very familiar to some, maybe over familiar to some, and maybe brand new to others, so I'm excited to read through it. After I read it, I want to spend a little time in context because I think understanding a little bit about Nicodemus as a Pharisee and member of the ruling council matters in our understanding of the story. I think a little history is good. As we read it, I want you to look for three categories. I want you to look for friendship. I want you to look for formation. And I want you to look for future. These are the three categories that we're going to talk about as we go. Friendship, formation, and future. Then I'm going to ask just the question, how is Jesus generous in this passage? And then I'm going to talk about friendship, formation, and future as it pertains to us here at Warehouse. Does that all make sense? Well, that's what we're going to do. So let's read John chapter 3, verse 1 begins this way. Now, there was a man named Nicodemus. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him. And Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Well, how can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. That's absurd. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. For flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. For the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, how can this be? Nicodemus asks. And Jesus says, well, you are Israel's teacher. And do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? For no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, and that is the Son of Man. And so just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is God's word. What an incredible story. What an incredible story. And I think to have a deeper, more robust understanding of the story, we need to begin at the beginning where it says, a man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night to ask him questions, and Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a member of the ruling council. Now, the word Pharisee is often a familiar word. If you've been in church or you read the scriptures or you read the gospels in particular, the Pharisees are a group of people that Jesus is going to have conflict with. There are four main religious schools of thought and action in the first century under Roman occupation in Palestine. Number one, there's the Pharisees. We'll talk about them in a minute. Two, there are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are aristocrats. They're priests, and they are one percenters. They live at the top of the economic food chain, and they minister in equality to only people that live in the 1%. But they profit off the poor. When Jesus overturns the tables in the temple, John chapter 2, he is confronting the Sadducees because they run the temple practice. They run the temple practice. So when Jesus gets angry with them, the leaders, this is who he's talking about. But they're elitists. They're elite of elitists. Another group is called the Zealots. The Zealots were rebels and revolutionaries. They're the ones that took up knives and swords and wanted to start the revolution physically. And they're always in cahoots with Rome. And the last one is a group called the Essenes. And the Essenes looked at what was happening in urban life and said, forget this, we're going to go live in the desert, and we're going to be monastics. We're going to live in caves. We're going to wear, they would own an article of clothing and wear it till it fell off and then start a new one. They shared all of their money and possessions with one another. It's where Acts 2 gets that idea of sharing possession actually comes from the Essenes. If you watch Game of Thrones, it's like, what's that, the Sevens, you know, those people that wear those that clothing, that's what they were. They had money, but they spread it out, and they did not want to live a material life. And so these are these four schools of thought. But in the scriptures, we hear mostly about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were very orthodox and traditional. They are going to become the group that becomes the rabbinic sect of Judaism after the first century. They're orthodox and traditional in their almost conservative in their understanding of scripture. They believe that Torah, that law, was gold. And everything is based on the law. It starts with Moses and the Ten Commandments, and then it moves through the Old Testament until where they have a list now of 613 laws. They thought the law was gold. It was key to understanding. It was the burden that you were to carry. It was the yoke that you were to carry. Everything in life was dependent on the law. But there was a second thing called the oral Torah, which was a commentary on how to interpret the law, and they believe that oral tradition, or oral Torah, came from God as well. It was divine. They were keepers of the law. They were gatekeepers of their theology. They did some really, really great things for us, though. I mean, Pharisees get a bad rap, and they should, because they're super arrogant and egotistical. But one thing they did is they wrote down the Old Testament, and they preserved it. We would not have the Old Testament today if the Pharisees didn't write it down. They were preservationists of God's word. Their big moment is when Moses goes up on the mountain and God speaks to Moses and he writes the 10 laws and the commandment and he brings it down. That's it. And then the rest of the Old Testament for them was about understanding the law as it grows and develops and interpreting the prophecy of when the Messiah would come. The Pharisees were living, the Jews were living in Rome under Roman Empire and Roman rule. For some crazy reason, Rome decided to give the Jews some latitude of life. See, under Roman rule, you could only worship one god, and that was the emperor, except for the nation of Israel. And partly is because they didn't have an army, and they weren't really a threat except for the Zealots, and everybody got nobody wanted to associate with them. They weren't really a threat. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees kind of kept a rule over Israel. So much so that the Pharisees set up a council called the Ruling Council of 71 elders that kind of served as a court, a supreme court, and they handled religious disputes amongst Israel, and Rome even gave them some authority to settle civil disputes, small, minor ones. But there was this cohesive relationship. The Sadducees took advantage of it and began to shed some of their orthodoxy of their faith and take on Hellenistic Roman religion. And so there's a division between them and the Pharisees. They're very, these four groups, these are denominations before the church even started. There is great division. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not agree. They didn't agree on the afterlife. They didn't agree on where God was present. The Sadducees believed that the presence of God was only in the temple, so worship had to be done in the temple. But Pharisees said, no, you can, God's everywhere. You can worship everywhere. The Pharisees or the Sadducees believed you had to come to temple for ritual rites and cleanliness and order. And the Pharisees said, no, it's part of life. You can do it at work, at home, at school. The Sadducees cared about the one percenters. The Pharisees cared about everybody. And the Pharisees were out in the byways and highways, in the streets, declaring this theology to serve and preserve God's children. Now, on the surface, that's noble. And we ought to thank them for that preservation. The arrogance comes in when they think they know everything and that they can interpret how God's will is going to unfold in the world. We know the law better than anybody, and we know when the Messiah is going to come. And then Jesus shows up. A carpenter turned rabbi. Jesus did not go to a Pharisaical school. He didn't study under a rabbi. He didn't play by their rules or do their things or under. He didn't do any of that. He just showed up, called a group of disciples together, and started to teach and do miracles. And at the end of chapter 2, before we get into this verse, look at, if you have a Bible, look at verse 23 of chapter 2. This is the end. So Jesus turns water to wine. We talked about theology of wine last week. Then he clears the temple, and there's a conflict with the Sadducees. And at the end it says, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many saw the miraculous signs, plural, that he had done, and many believed in his name. Now, the Pharisees are asking the nation of Israel to believe in their name. And Jesus shows up and says, yeah, I want you to believe in my name. See, they want you to believe in Yahweh. And Jesus is showing up and saying, I am. This is a conflict. And they're nervous that this carpenter-turned-rabbi who's doing some extraordinarily awesome and spiritual things is actually moving in on their turf and changing and corrupting the purity of their faith. And so Nicodemus shows up at night. Nicodemus shows up at night. He comes to Jesus, and he basically says, listen, it's obvious that you're doing some holy, awesome things. And only if God is in you could you do those things. But essentially says, but I can't explain it. We can't explain it. I need you to explain it. And so this is the first F of the three, friendship, formation, and future. Because I think the opening section of this book, of this story, I mean, is about friendship. And I know you're going to say, isn't this kind of a stretch? Is Jesus really inviting Nicodemus into friendship? And I'm going to say yes in a meta way, because I believe that Jesus is endlessly and always, and we're going to read through all of John, is always about invitation into himself and to follow him, always. And that's going to lead to something called friendship. But in the beginning, it's be my disciple, come follow me, believe in my name, come to me, come to me, come to me. And I believe that it is. I believe that when he shows up, it's interesting, he shows up and it says that he comes to him at night, and there's lots of talk about why does Nicodemus come at night. A lot of you have heard sermons. If you're in the room, I can't see your hand if you raise it home, but if you've ever heard a sermon on Nicodemus and why he came at night, it was because he was afraid. He was afraid of what people would think of him. Did anybody ever heard this sermon before? Like, he comes at night because he's afraid what his own Pharisees would think he's doing. He was afraid of the crowd, all of that. We don't really know, but there's a lot of light and darkness that goes on with the book of John. John 1 begins with the light entering into the story, but the darkness not understanding the light. And then Nicodemus comes at night and says, I don't understand. And at the end of our story, Jesus talks about light and darkness again. I think Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and I think that night, that statement of night represents darkness, and according to the passage, darkness represents evil. And I think Nicodemus shows up really, really confused in his heart, in his mind, in his body, in his soul of what is happening here, because he is losing control. He's losing control, and he is wholly upside down. Is he afraid? I don't know, probably. Is he scared? I don't know, maybe. But what I do believe is that the darkness is connected to what Jesus is saying to him. He's saying to him, you're a law keeper, and that's good, but it's not enough. You respect the law that Moses received, but I'm the one who makes and speaks and gives the law. You think that it's your job to collect knowledge and hold on to it and then control everybody with it, but I'm the truth. You're telling a whole group of people how they ought to live and behave with boundaries, but I'm the way. You're trying to explain to a whole nation how they can find abundant life, but I am the life. And it's not that you just see the divine in me doing miraculous things. I am the divine. John is very clear in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, Jesus spoken. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was made through the Word. And the Word is Jesus. And Jesus is like, you like Moses, that's great. I'm the one on the other side of Moses speaking that law to him. I'm the one who gave the law. I'm the one that did the miracle. I'm the one that made the law. I'm the one that made Moses. I'm the one that makes you. And Nicodemus shows up and says, I don't get it. And what does Jesus do? Three times, truly, truly, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you. He shows up and says, I don't understand. Truly, I say to you. I don't get it. Truly, I say to you. One more time. Truly, I say to you. In the Greek, it says, amen, amen. True, true. You know what Jesus is doing here, I think? I think Jesus is making new laws. Here's a lawkeeper of 613. There will not be another one added. And Jesus shows up and says, truth, truth. And he's like, I don't have that law. And the new law is, you have to be born again. And his mind is getting blown and his heart is aching. He's like, I don't get it. You want me to crawl inside mom again? That's weird. The word for again, to be born again, is the word for anew or fresh. It also can be defined from above. It also can literally be again. So context matters. And he is speaking divine truth, and he's like, I don't get it. You want me to be born a second time? And Jesus is like, yeah, but it's not physical, it's spiritual. And he's saying to the darkness of his heart, there's something more that you've yet to experience. And that is the washing of the Spirit in you to make you brand new. To make you brand new. Jesus is inviting Nicodemus into something extraordinary. Three times in the midst of a conversation, I don't understand. Well, let me explain it. I still don't get it. Let me explain it. I'm not following you. Let me explain it. Jesus is calm. He's a truth speaker. He's extraordinarily patient. He listens and answers, 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 over and over and over, and he does not grow tired with our questions. I have three children. One of them is over here to my right, big high five. That's Silas. And I have Soren, who's a freshman at App State, and Elliot, my son, he's a senior at Myers Park. Two of my three kids talk a lot. I wonder where they get that from. My daughter, who may be listening, if she's awake, she's at college, it's Sunday, I don't know, she's probably sleeping. I'll hear about it later. When she comes home for a break or whatever, I'll be sitting in the living room, you know, praying or something. I don't know, you know, watching Netflix. I'm not sure what I'm doing. And Anne will be in the kitchen. And Soren will talk. And she is a verbal processor who processes everything minute by minute. If there's an experience she had, it's a 40-minute experience. It's going to take 40 minutes to explain her story. And Anne sits in there and stays occupied, cleans, cooks, or just sits and listens to Soren and says, uh-huh, tell me more. Uh-huh, tell me more. Huh, that's interesting, tell me more. Over and over and over. Silas wakes up, used to a lot when he was younger, would wake up, pop out of bed and say, hey, Dad, let's talk about volcanoes. It's like 6:30 in the morning. It's like, son, I haven't had my coffee yet. I don't need to know about Mount Vesuvius. I don't need to know about plumes. And he would just go until we got him off on the bus, and then we would collapse in exhaustion. And Anne sits with Silas over and over and just says, uh-huh, tell me more. You want me to explain it again? I'll explain it again. You want more? I'll do that. I don't have that kind of patience. But Jesus does. And no matter what the questions or the doubts or the disillusionment or the ache or the pain or the argument or the critique or the snide remarks or the I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't know if I believe it, he's like, it's okay, let's talk some more. Let's talk some more. Let's talk some more. Why? Because Jesus is inviting him into something wholly different, and that is friendship with himself. Later in John, at the end of the book of John, as Jesus is gathering his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, want to turn to that, that's great. John 15, 12 through 17, he's gathered them and he's pouring love over to them, and he says this, my command, my new command, truly, truly, truth, truth, another command, because Jesus isn't the command receiver or the law receiver, he's the law maker and giver. He says, here's a new law, love each other as I've loved you, because greater love has no one than this, but that's to lay down your life for a friend. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because servants don't know the master's business, but instead I call you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give to you. This is my command, love each other, love each other, love each other, because you are my friend. The invitation of Jesus is always leads to a relationship within himself, which is a friendship that lasts forever. You are no longer servants, you are my friend. That is the most extraordinary thing God ever said to creation. For God so loved the world that he gave, that you could be saved, you could become a child of the Father, and a friend to the Savior. That is extraordinary, and that's the invitation in Nicodemus. Come to me and be my friend. Come to me and I will be your friend now and forevermore. What happens with Nicodemus? We don't know. He shows up two more times in the scripture. John 7, the Pharisees are talking and with Jesus, and then Nicodemus makes a comment. It's almost defensive of Jesus. Then he shows up. Does anybody know in the room where he shows up at the end of the story? Does anybody know where Nicodemus shows up at the end of the story? We all forget this. I needed the reminder too. He helps Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus down off the cross and bury him as a king. Does Nicodemus believe? We don't know. It does say at the end in John 19, when he takes his body off, and Nicodemus helps Joseph of Arimathea. You remember Nicodemus? He's the one that came to Jesus at night. He still puts that word dark next to him. Does he believe? I don't know, but the invitation was always, always open, over and over and over. The generosity of Jesus is that he is exceedingly patient. He is the best listener, and he always invites you into friendship. Whew, we gotta go. Okay, number two, formation. Formation is exactly as it sounds. When we use the word formation, spiritual formation, we really mean the word formation exactly as it sounds. You being formed, you being transformed. And the Bible is littered with images of putting faith in Christ moves from old to new, or death to life, or darkness to light. It's this change. It's a physical, emotional, spiritual, holistic change. C.S. Lewis used to talk about that you are a giant piece of granite. And God is going to come at you, the Spirit's going to come at you with a hammer and chisel, because when you see the block of granite and it's big and rough and ugly and raw, inside of it he sees the David statue, and so God's going to chisel at it till he gets that. The beauty of formation is that it begins when you enter in the life of Christ, and it goes every day until you pass. You never fully arrive in spiritual formation. The ego and arrogance of Nicodemus is that he thought he had arrived. He thought that the process of pruning and formation and transformation was done. In one of the verses, it says, I think it's like in verse 10, when Jesus says to him, when the third time he answers this, truly, truly, Nicodemus says, how can this be? And he says, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. There's a definite article in the Greek there for the word the. It can be translated, you are the teacher of Israel. Meaning, Nicodemus could be, of all of the Jewish teachers in Israel at the time, he's number one. 71 elders, he's number one. He is the top dog, fully arrived. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. You gotta start anew. You need to break in the name of surrender and submission. And you need to let the Spirit, the breath, the word, the voice of God pour over you, the Ruach of God, we've been talking about this for the last 3 weeks, to hover over your chaos and bring you to life. You want to follow me? You got to begin anew. You got to be willing to be transformed. It's a discipline. It hurts. But it's right, and it's true, and it's hopeful, and it's just, and it's merciful, and it's abundant, and it overflows. But just like an athlete, you gotta work, and it's gonna hurt. You gotta work, and it's just like a statue. We gotta cut, and we gotta break, and we gotta make, but it's gonna be good. It's gonna be good. I tell you the truth, he says three times to him. New laws. And then he says, in 12, 15, 16, and three times in 18, you must believe in me, on my name, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. You need to trust the truth that's arrived, and you have to believe on it. It's not easy believism. It is my whole life surrender. I am yours. You are mine. You are the great I am. I'm the great I am not. I need you. I can't do this on my own. I'm weak, fragile, broken, full of sin and darkness, and only you can penetrate through this and bring the light to my life. It's all about you. It's for your glory and not my own. It's all about surrender and submission. Yes, 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 believe. It's not like, yeah, he might be. No, it is it, and I give you everything back in return, all of it. Are you with me, Jesus is saying. And Nicodemus says, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. You got to be made new. 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 Spiritual formation is about changing the way that we think. It's about not just understanding the truth of God, it's understanding that God is truth. And in a world of competitive truths, that's your truth is a weird statement. You do you is not a really good biblical Jesus statement. Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. It's about me, not Mike, Jesus. And two, there is a singular truth that rules them all. Do you surrender to that? Will you allow the Spirit to breathe his word over you and break you? And what is it to become? It's to become more like Christ and less like the world. C.S. Lewis said the whole reason for church and preaching, he even said the scriptures, which is kind of crazy, all of it, missions, all of it, education, theology, all of it exists to make you little Christs, not to save, but to become like him in the world, so the world will know the love of God. It's all for him. It's all for him. And it's about change. Look at verse 21 at the very, very end of the passage. So if spiritual formation is about the way that we think and what we know, it's also the way that we behave. Look at verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth or lives in the truth or lives because of the truth, they come into the light, and Christ is the light, so that it may be seen plainly by who? The world. Some of the translations will say, so the people of the world may see what God has done in this person and what God is doing through them. You see, spiritual transformation is not just about orthodoxy, ortho meaning right, doxy meaning doctrine or truth. It's not just about right truth, begins with that, but it's also about orthopraxy, right practice. We are transformed to engage God's world to transform God's world through the leading of the Spirit. It's about God and it's about people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love each other. That's orthodoxy, orthopraxy. That's it at its finest. That's the purpose of all of this. Change the way we think, change the way we behave. Finally, future. This is quick. Verse 14. Jesus says, just as Moses was lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, he's referring back to Numbers 21. Moses is walking the people of God through the desert, and they're complaining, grumbling, and misunderstanding. It says that the people of God grew impatient. The Hebrew word for impatient there is that they were barely alive, almost out of breath, which means that they were dark. And so God brings all these snakes and it bites all the people because that's part of spiritual formation. And Moses is like, what do we do? I don't understand. He goes, take your staff and lift it up. And if they look at the snake on top of the staff, they will be healed and they will be given new life. And Jesus says, just as the Son of Man has to be lifted up, and he lifts up three ways. One, he's going to be lifted up on a cross. He's going to die and shed his blood for the remission of your sins. He's going to substitute you, your death, evil, judgment, what you deserve. He's going to give you new life and hope. He's going to be lifted out of a grave 3 days later by the power of God and the Spirit to conquer death in the grave. And then he's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to be lifted back up to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, ruling over the universe. But Jesus leaks the future before it happens. He leaks the future throughout the Gospels of what's coming. They don't always get it. Some do, some don't. But he leaks the future, just like Moses, who is your hero, Nicodemus. I too have to be lifted up, but mine's not just to save them from snake bites. I'm going to forgive their sins and save them from damnation. This is wholly other kind of idea, but he leaks the future. And then he goes into John 3:16, which you can't get tired of this verse. It is the quintessential confessional statement of the gospel of Jesus. God so loved the world. Another way to translate it is, this is how much God loved. That he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe on him, that's a future, will have eternal life. I didn't come to condemn, but to save. I didn't come to keep them in darkness. I came to bring them in the light. I didn't come to keep them enslaved to their sin, but to release them from sin and bring victory to my people. Haha, Nicodemus, I know that's your name, but yours is a name, mine is an entity. This is what I do. But he leaks the future for them. Why? Because God is always pointing to something greater and more. It's always a pathway to something greater and more. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here the future is, I'm the way. I made the path. I know where it's going. Follow me. I'm the way. I'm the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the truth. I'm the life. I invite you into a new life of friendship. This is why Jesus says these words later, because he cares deeply about friendship. He cares deeply about formation, and he cares deeply about the future. How is Jesus generous in this passage? He is exceedingly patient. and he's willing to sit in it with you as long as it takes. He does not grow tired of you. He does not grow weary of you. He is not yelling at you. He's not calling you dumb or a knucklehead or a whatever. He's not saying, I'll give you 5 more minutes and I'm out. He's not unfriending you on social media because you don't follow him enough. He stays in it and he's exceedingly patient. Over and over, let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you the truth. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Friend, be formed. I know where this is going. He's exceedingly generous. He's exceedingly patient. He listens, and that to us is a gift, and we ought to say amen to that. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your patience with us. Nicodemus is arrogant. Yeah, so are we. Nicodemus believes he knows the truth. Yeah, so do we. Nicodemus believes that he is the gatekeeper of truth. That sounds familiar. Nicodemus believes that he understands how life ought to be lived. So do we. Nicodemus thinks that his idea of the future is better than God's idea of the future. See, Nicodemus is us. And Jesus sits with us constantly and just says, come on. Got more questions? I'll give you more time. I'll listen. Come to me. I'm the way. I'm the truth and I'm the life. Come to me. I'm your friend. I'll shape you to be more like me and less like the world. And I will lead you to something extraordinary. And to that we say, amen. Now, why is friendship, formation, and future important to me? Because that just happens to be 3 words that I've been kicking around at Warehouse over the last couple months about what I think are these 3 categories of things that I think God's calling us to in this next season. And I did not do this based on John chapter 3. I said it a few months ago, and it showed up in the text today. And I say, thank you to that. I'm asking him to listen to the Lord where he's leading us, and he puts friendship, formation, and future in my life, and then I read this passage, and I go, aha, maybe this is a thing. And so I want to say to you this, I believe that God is calling us to deeper friendships within this church and within this family and within this community. I don't want to acknowledge each other from across the room. I don't want to tolerate one another. I want to be friends with you. And I want you to be friends with you, and I want you to be friends with you. I want us to know one another. I want us to serve one another. I want us to show up for one another and make space for people to speak and you to listen and you to speak and others to listen so we have a greater and deeper understanding of who this miracle group of people is that God has assembled. Because every one of you has a story and it needs to be told, and every one of you has emotions that need to get out, and everyone has fears and doubts and concerns and needs to be said, and a lot of you have joys and excitements and things that need to be celebrated, and we need to do it. We don't receive 18 new members. We become friends with 18 new souls. And God is calling us coming out of pandemic to a new season of deeper friendship because it is the divine way. I don't want to just know you from afar or tolerate you in my space. I want to know you. I want to be there for you. And I want the same from you to me and you to you and you to you. God is calling us to friendship, and it's happening. It's happening. One friendship that we're seeing blossoming in this community is the relationship between Laurie Landry and Heather Gu. We hired them to be co-directors of Kids Warehouse, and we are thriving and succeeding because of their friendship and their shared mission of formation for our lives. See, friendships lead to things. It leaks. It makes us better. It's happening. Friendships are happening in small groups. During pandemic, the small groups that were able to maintain and continue, their relationships are going deep. They're going deeper because we're in such need of relationship right now. There's a lot of life on life happening. Things are happening, but there's more. We're called to more. Some of you would say historically making friends at Warehouse has been really, really easy. But if we're honest and naming reality, for a lot of people that have walked through these doors, friendship in this space is hard. And there are a lot of people that have left because they couldn't find a friend in this space. And we can come up with all kinds of rationale why. But we're not going to. Let's change the narrative. Let the world know, oh, that community, they really like each other and they love Jesus and the world sees it. How about formation? I think God is calling us to be born anew. I think God is calling us to be born afresh, something new. Spirit, come. We're in pandemic. We're dark, and we need something hopeful and light, and we need something new. And the call is, would you come to me and allow the Spirit of God to pour over you and make you new? Yes, I think God is calling us to that. I think God is calling us to be deep and wide. There is more space in here, and it ought to be filled. I think empty chairs in church are kind of a terrible idea. I think everything should be full. I think everybody should be here when they're comfortable for being here, and I think we should be splitting through the seams here, and I think our biggest question problem should be is there's too many of us. Why? Because if we're going to continue to preach formation, friendship, and future, like, that's what we need, and this place should be bursting at the seams. It should be so compelling that everybody would want to be here. And that we would want to invite people here. Why? Because friendship, and then the second one's formation. We want to open up God's word, and we want to be exposed to our darkness and drawn to the light. We want to gather in groups where we can learn and study and pray and practice disciplines. The women's ministry had a retreat yesterday, and there were 50 women here. I could be wrong. I think they printed 50 copies. So I'm going to go with 50. There are 50 women here that sought the face of God together in friendship and formation, and it was extraordinary. And they got massages. Mark, flowers, wherever you're at. When the men do ours, the women got massages. So I don't know what we're going to do, so we're going to have to figure this one out. Maybe we'll get those little pools with fish that chew the dead skin off your feet. That sounds terrible. It was extraordinary. What Danielle Hughes and her team is doing for the women in this church to go deep is extraordinary. Our small groups listening to BEMA and our individuals listening to BEMAPodcast.org, we're going deep into Scripture. We're being formed, but there's more. What's that? Oh, I thought somebody said something. I was like, yes, Lord. We're called to more. We're called to more. We're called to deeper formation. And you know what we're going to do about that? We're going to staff for it. That's why Laurie Landry has been promoted as my ministry partner here at Warehouse to be the director of spiritual formation, because it matters. It is the thing that we are being called into. And she's going to help oversee formation from babies to Bob. And everybody in between. We do love Bob. That was just something there. Babies to Bob. It kind of worked. But we are being called into something deep and wide. And to do that, we're going to staff around it. We're going to staff for that growth. And future, let me just finish on future. There is a lot of talk about our future as a community. And what is our future? Where are we going to be in a year? We're going to be in 2 years. We're going to be 3 years. What about this building? Are we selling it? Are we moving? What are we doing? There's a lot of talk about that. And that talk can bring some anxiety. And I think it's a fair question. And I think it's good for us to leak every now and then what's happening and what's going on. And I'll tell you this. This is our home. And we love the home that God has given us. It's gorgeous and beautiful. Do you see Katie Bro's new artwork over there in the corner? If you haven't walked through Kids Warehouse, she's doing a new mural. We are beautifying this space. Rod Weimer's got a new piece of art on the wall over there that he did at Easter. We're not done in this space. We know that. This is our home. Where are we going to be in the future? I don't know if we totally know that yet. There are outside factors that are going to impress upon us in the weeks and months to come. Namely, what's going to happen if they put a light rail through our backyard? We know that. What we're doing is asking God is to say, God, where are you leading us? And he says, I know the way. Surrender and submit and follow me. I know where this is going. I know where all your lives are going. I know where the church is going. Your job right now is not to outpace the Holy Spirit, but to surrender to and follow. What's your future here? I don't know. But this is our home. And while we have a home, we're going to open it up in the name of radical hospitality and invite people in for the glory of God and the transformation of their souls. But this is our home. Will it be? I don't know. But Jesus does know, and he says, it's not your job to know, it's your job to follow. So the greater question for me right now is, where are we going to be in 5 years? Is, with my next breath, have I surrendered to the will of the Lord? That's where we're going. We're not done staffing for growth either. Two more announcements, and I'm done. That was the longest sermon in like 2 weeks for me. So here we go. Staffing for growth. We're not just done in this building, but we're also staffing for growth. We're not done. We really believe we're going to grow. Heather Goo, his title has changed. She's not co-director of Kids Warehouse. She is now the director of family ministry. Why? Because she's crushing it. She's crushing it. And she is serving babies and teenagers and families, and she's doing it. And now we've hired Caitlin King to serve with Heather as Kids Warehouse coordinator, because we're going to give our kids our space. Laurie's still going to do a little bit with kids and students. Heather's going to do a lot with that, and Caitlin's going to do a lot. But you know what else they're doing? Justice, creativity, formation, community, truth. They're doing all of it, but we are going to staff to resource and grow. We're not done yet. We have a lot of life left in us, and I think Jesus is calling us to something extraordinary. But like Nicodemus, to believe we have to submit and surrender. So let's pray that prayer. Lord, I thank you for this passage. It is extraordinary. It is one of the mesmerizing passages in your word. And I thank you for your exceeding patience with Nicodemus, which is the exceeding patience for us today. I thank you that you invite us into salvation and friendship. Saving us would have been enough, but now you call us friend. That's bonkers. You call us to be formed, to be more like you and less like our destructive, violent, broken selves. So may we yearn to be more like you and surrender to you and be made and shaped into you. And as far as our future is dependent, may we submit and surrender to you, that you know the way, the path. You are the shepherd. You are leading us. It's all about you. It's all about your end and your glory. And may our prayer be, God, what do you have for me with my next breath? And with great confidence, may we rest in that. Thank you for being the way, the truth, and the life for us and for this church. And God's people said, amen.